Let's look again at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Now, by God's grace, this verse is used by both Peter and James. And so, rather than trusting what my interpretation of it, let's go take a look at what Peter and James have to say. In 1 Peter 4:8, again, this is in 1 Peter 4:8, we read, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And so we find that Peter takes a second colon, or the second line, and he applies it directly to the Christian community. We are supposed to be loving each other. Now listen to the words of James, because James also borrows from this, but this time it is an issue of church discipline and in correcting our brothers. This is James 5:2. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, both of these together help us understand the conditions for our proverb. I want you to hold together those yes, James. James 5:20. Yeah, 5:20. That's what happens when I remember the recorder while I start reading. James 5:20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now I want you to hold both of those in mind, because we need to interpret the proverb using both sides of the proverb. So let's consider the first part. Hatred stirs up strife. Now hatred for another person stirs up a person to separate and to fight with another person. Now by the way, hate is not the opposite of love. Hatred is the emotion that is directed towards a person or thing that is threatening an object or person of love. And love is the emotion directed towards the thing that is cared for, or the cared thing or person or object. Whenever two people hate each other and come into conflict, it is a conflict about what is loved. People who are absolutely indifferent to each other do not get into fights. They basically ignore each other. They brush into each other on the subway. But there's no conflict. There's no strife. Hatred stirs up strife because there is a conflict over an object of love. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it was not merely an inordinate love for each other or for the knowledge of good and evil. It was also a hatred of God. Adam and Eve were not merely confused in what they were loving. There was also hatred for God. Satan tempted them to think badly of God, to think that God was a liar and that he was mean-spirited and that he was depriving them from the fruit. And this meant that Adam and Eve no longer loved God and His glory when they sinned. When they sinned, it meant that they hated God and they hated His glory. They hated God for keeping them from the knowledge of good and evil. So their hatred of God brought them into strife with God. Hatred stirs up strife. At the same time, we find here in the Proverbs and throughout Scripture, when there is a shared love for godly things, sin is covered up. Sin is defeated by love. Now, it's not defeated perfectly and ultimately by human effort, but sin is covered up and limited and contained by love. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 8. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Love covers a multitude of sins, because godly love is not focused towards the self, but rather it celebrates the glory of God in mercy and in justice. The loving human suffers long because our glorious God is a long-suffering God. Love is kind because God is kind. Love does not envy because all good gifts come from God, who works all things for good for those who love Him. How can you be envious of your Christian brother who has been given a good gift from God? That can only happen if you're upset at God for not having given a good gift to you. Love does not parade itself because love points to the glory of God and recognizes all good things as gifts from God. Love cannot be provoked because love trusts God. Love thinks no evil because evil is to love the wrong thing. And the love that's being spoken about in the Bible is about loving the right thing. Love is not rude because rudeness is to love yourself more than the person you are speaking to or the person you are interacting with. And so it goes. Love covers sin. Now the most amazing love in the world is the love of Jesus Christ and His Father. And we cannot miss that John 3:16 teaches us that God, the Father, loved us so much that He sent His Son. And the Son loved us so much that He drank the cup of God's just wrath for us. God's love for His own glory and for His misbegotten and woebegone people culminates in Christ dying on the cross for us. The Father and the Son's love covers all of our sin on the cross. The greatest work of love is not some silly romance about Romeo and Juliet. The greatest work of love in the universe is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided before there was time to love sinners, to love those who would dare rebel against them. The Father sent His Son to be humbled and to be cursed by men. The Son gave up His glory and His prerogatives as the Son of God so that He might suffer and die on the cross. The Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate sinners' hearts and to indwell them and empower them to good work. God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now we've been thinking of the sublime and theoretical thoughts of how love covers sins by looking at the glory of the Godhead and the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But how does this work practically within the church and in the family as commanded by both Peter and James? Within the church we are to love each other. There are 64 one another commands in the New Testament. All of them require that we love each other. And we cover up each other's sin. Now, when we say that we cover up each other's sin by loving each other, does that mean that we ignore the sin? That essentially we sort of put on the love sunglasses. And the love sunglasses keep us from seeing the fact that our brother has fallen into a grievous sin. Not according to James, who quotes this text. Instead, the loving thing to do, the loving thing that helps cover up a sin, is that we come alongside each other and we attempt to turn each other from our sin. We correct each other with all patience and with all love, that we might go to the author of love, to the very source and fount of love, and repent of our sins. You see, the purpose of correction in the church, whether it's church discipline or anything else, is not to punish someone. We can't punish anyone as a church. All that we can do is try to warn people that God will punish you. And that is love. Love within the church is hatred of sin. And godly strife within the church occurs when someone begins to love something besides God and His glory. And when this happens, the church collects itself together to protect itself against rebellion against God and attempts to warn people about their sin. But even working out and attempting to protect the glory of God, the church acts out of love for the sinner because we are all sinners and we have all been corrected and have been repented. There is not one of us here who has never been corrected, who has never had a need to repent. Let us also recognize that the community of the church and the family works because we have the same object of love in God the Father and in the maintenance of the church and in the family. The family dies when the individual members of the family stop loving each other and stop loving being a family. This is why it is so important for husband and wives to constantly be stirring up themselves and each other to love Christ and to love each other. Families that love Christ together are the strongest families. If you are a husband and wife and you want to know how to have a strong family, guys, there's no 5-point plan. There is no book that you can read. Some of those things can be edifying, but I can make a promise to you. If you love Jesus Christ together, then you will have a strong family. Because the object of love has to be Jesus Christ. And that is how strong families are made. Now, there are human means and there are things that we can do to help. But the love that covers a multitude of sin is a love that understands who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. Families that love Christ together will remain families. But families that learn to love something besides Christ are full of infighting and petty hatreds as they attempt to compete and protect some other object of love that in some way is attached to the family. Whether or not it's your pride or your position within the family or some property or your relationship to your mom or to your dad. If your family is defined around that sort of love, there's not going to be any covering for sin. There's only going to be hatred. Local congregations die in spirit and often in body when they start loving someone or something more than Christ. The beating heart of a church dies when the church members are confused about who it is and what it is that they ought to love. I have visited churches where the most prominent object of love within the congregation was the pastor or the church building. And the churches that do not have a shared love for Christ are striven by hatred and strife. Because if everyone in the church is organized around loving their pastor, then your place in the church is not dependent on your relationship to Jesus Christ, but your relationship to the pastor. And when that happens is then people start competing in their relationships with the pastor. If the object of love that is most celebrated in the congregation is the church building, then there are fights about how the church building ought to be expanded and maintained and preserved. Again, why? Because the object of love has been reduced from an infinite God to a church building. And that's where the competition comes in. One of the phenomenal things about loving God is that there can be no sinful competition in loving God. Jim and I can spend all of eternity arm wrestling over how to love God better. And you know what? It's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing because He's an infinite God. And we can exhaust ourselves loving this infinite God. But if Jim and I begin competing over, say, how we're going to love the church building or something, that's a different issue. And so the love that covers over a multitude of sin is a love that has God as its object. It's a love that understands who God is and what it is that God does. God loves each of us so perfectly. And because God's love is perfect for us, and because His Son has paid for our sins, it is perfectly covered up for our good. Human love does not change the object of love. When I love my bicycle, just sit there looking at it, loving it, nothing happens. I have to take action on it. When God loves, God changes us. The wonderful thing about God is that God loves us so much that He does not leave us in our sin. And part of the way that God covers up our sin is not only by His payment for our sins on the cross, but also by His active transformation of us in our life, constantly working within us so that we might be more capable of worshiping Him and glorifying Him. God's love renews and transforms the person for good, and He covers up our sin. And we can continue on, but let's move to Proverbs 10:13-14. Proverbs 10:13-14. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Now these two proverbs work together as a couplet. They complement each other. The first colon in verse 13, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, matches up with the first line of 14, wise people store up knowledge. And we can do the same with the last lines. Now we need to try to keep this sort of thing in mind as we're working through the Proverbs. After chapter 9 in the Proverbs, there is no agreed upon structure of the Proverbs until you start getting later into the Proverbs. At the same time, there are obviously Proverbs that are linked together and are kind of grouped together in a rough place. And we need to be looking at these sorts of things and trying to make sure that we're allowing the Proverbs to interpret each other and interact with each other. And this is one of the times where I think we see two Proverbs that interact together. Now the first colon is observational. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. And so Solomon is giving us a clue as to where to look for wisdom. You look for wisdom in people who have understanding. Now all of us need to keep in mind that the sort of understanding that a person has will often limit the scope of their wisdom. A brilliant car mechanic may have a great understanding about cars, but he may not have a lot of understanding about human nature or, say, astrophysics. His understanding and expertise limits his wisdom. Now, an astrophysicist may have a great deal of understanding about the physical properties of stars and of heavenly bodies, but know nothing about God and the origins of the universe. When we are in need of wisdom, we must carefully consider the sort of understanding that our advisor has and who or what their source of wisdom is. There are lots of different kinds of understanding, and those different kinds of understandings lead to different sorts of wisdom. And by the way, there's often times that car mechanics may have a lot of understanding of human nature. I know many car mechanics who have more understanding of human nature than, say, Dr. Phil or Oprah. So, it's something that we need to be careful about and to think through and understand that people have different sorts of knowledge and expertise. Each human being is finite, and each human being is going to have different sorts of understanding and wisdom. Now let's move to the next colon. But a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Now the experience of the Apostle Paul, which he tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, who was beaten 3 times with rods, teaches us the conditions under which this line is true. If we do not believe that this is somewhat conditional, then we are accusing the Apostle Paul of being devoid of understanding. If all people who are beaten with rods are devoid of understanding, we're in trouble because we've got this inspired guy, the Apostle Paul, who got beat by rods. So what this means is that punishments for some form of foolishness exist generally in all cultures. But godly understanding is only rewarded by those who recognize it. And so this proverb assumes a judicial setting where godly understanding is rewarded and foolishness is disdained. In China and North Korea, atheism is rewarded as the true understanding and Christians are literally beaten. In the United States, godly wisdom rarely leads to being beaten like the Apostle Paul, but it may not necessarily lead to earthly success. So the judicial environment that Solomon is talking about here is one, specifically on the issue of especially spiritual foolishness, where godly things are held. Now, this is also generally true, and we'll talk about it in a second. But the second colon of verse 14 takes us deeper into the issue of what is meant by this warning about being beaten with rods. But the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Now, in a just society, judicial punishment serves as a warning that has both spiritual and physical destruction within it. Police officers in our country carry mace, nightsticks, and guns, and ticket books. Now, the more violent and foolish a person is, the more deadly the weapon is that will be used by the police officer to correct and limit the behavior of the fool. A jaywalker is likely to get a ticket, maybe, or maybe just a, hey, don't jaywalk, I'm wearing a uniform, knock it off. If you're drunk and disorderly, you might be introduced to the police officer's mace or nightstick. Armed robbery or attempted murder, and the police officer will likely use his gun. Each step of escalating foolishness is met with an incremental step closer to death and destruction. Now, foolishness, cultural and in rebellion against God, does lead to destruction, but we need to notice that it's escalating. The fool who speaks against God, rebels against God's law, steps closer and closer to his destruction. When he finally dies, he will be eternally destroyed in hell. Now, children of Christian parents, I want you to think on this before you rebel against your parents or reject their ways. God instructed your parents to paddle you as a warning so that you might know what actions, when taken to a greater degree, will lead to death. The pain of a spanking is merely representative of the pain of the nightstick. Do you understand that a child that goes wild will sooner or later stop being in mere conflict with his parents and will become into conflict with the police? And if he continues escalating his conflict with the police, at some point, if he isn't finally locked away, is that the police will be forced to kill him. Because destruction really does go along with the escalating behavior of the fool. Now, the pain of being grounded is a reminder for children that if you continue to reject the ways of your parents, there are other authority figures that you will be separated from. For instance, if you continue in rebellion against your parents and against God, you'll not only be separated from the pleasures of the television and the Game Boy and perhaps the company of your family, but you'll be separated from the pleasure of the presence of God. And so we need to understand that the fool's ways lead to destruction. And the more foolishly we behave, the more likely our destruction is. Let's look at the first colon of verse 14. Wise people store up knowledge. Wise people store up knowledge so that they might have understanding, so that they may say wise things and live within the way of wisdom. The wise person does not store up knowledge willy-nilly. The mind of the wise is not supposed to be like the bag of a vacuum cleaner. Do you know what is in the bag of the vacuum cleaner? Whatever the vacuum cleaner sucked up. That is not the way of wisdom. It doesn't mean just suck in all sorts of knowledge. Now, the wise person may know who won the Super Bowl in 1983, but he will not be consumed by such knowledge. The wise, and we must remember that the goal of each Christian person ought to be on the way of wisdom, should be working to store up knowledge. Christians should be known as a thoughtful people. We are to be thinking about and learning things as a people according to our vocation and our abilities. We are to be thinking on the things of God. So when a Christian looks into history, we see God glorifying himself in history. When we watch athletics and to rest, we should see the beauty of the image of God trained to human perfection. Our radar is always to be on for the glory of God and the things of God. We're to be stirring up and storing knowledge in our mind. This, by the way, is especially important because we are Baptist and we believe in congregationalism, which means that every member of our church is responsible to make important decisions on doctrine, church discipline, and on practice. Now, Ken and I will do our best to be wise, but look, we can't store up all knowledge. And so the part of the responsibility of being a Christian means that you as Christians are to be out storing up knowledge so that you can be wise, so that you can help lead your families and you can help lead the church. We need to be a people who are seeking after true knowledge so that we can be a wise people. Fathers and husbands, God has called you to lead your home not by your bootstraps, not by what you saw your dad do, but according to wisdom and to mercy. And it works the same way for the mothers and wives of the congregation. When you're in the home, we are to be working towards being wise. There are two ways to live. There is the way of life, and there is the way of death. There are two ways to live, the way of wisdom and the way of the fool. None of us are supposed to be foolish. And so when we read this psalm, and it's, or excuse me, this proverb, and it says that the wise are storing up knowledge, that's like, whew, good thing I'm not happening to be one of the wise people in the church. That's not at all what's going on in the background here. This is to be a challenge to each and every one of us. And again, that challenge is based on our vocation, and it's based on our abilities. You know, someone who has a really, really big brain, like Carl Henry, has different responsibilities than someone like me. Someone who is a mother or a spouse or whatever, each one of us has different responsibilities, but we are to be out storing up knowledge for the purpose of glorifying God. Young people, I just want to challenge you. We live in an incredibly rich age that allows you to have more recreational time as children and as single people than has ever been happened in world history. Don't waste that time not storing up knowledge for godly wisdom. I know right now that it's a lot of fun to enjoy your time, and you should enjoy your time. I'm not trying to rob every child in the church from play. But there's also time to recognize that there are decisions that await you in the future. And those decisions are going to need wisdom. Mom and dad are not always going to be there. Mom and dad might pass away. Mom and dad might not be in your locale. And you need to be wise to make those decisions. So young people, please hear this and begin storing up knowledge so that you too might be wise. Let us also store up knowledge so that we can live in the world carefully. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love you and that to love our neighbor so that we might cover up a multitude of sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would please help each and every one of us to seek after knowledge so that we might be wise. Not, Lord, so that we can be puffed up, but rather, Lord, so that we can glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.